We're turning to Luke's Gospel again. Last week, David Pibworth fitted in with our series, and we're grateful for that. He continued by reminding us that chapters 15 to 17 are all one section. In chapter 15, right at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 1, we were introduced to two groups of people. Those who listen to Jesus and want to follow him, and those who refuse to accept what he says. And then following on from that brief introduction to this big section, he first of all introduces us to his opponents, Jesus' opponents, and how Jesus challenged them, explaining that heaven is about rejoicing when the lost and the vulnerable and the needy become part of the kingdom. And then in chapter 16 we find he began to address his followers directly, and told them how to deal with that dangerous necessity of life, material possessions. Then last week you were hearing how, again, Jesus addresses the opponents, and how they come in for attention and are confronted with the fact that the hope of salvation has always been there, even in the Old Testament, but generally was ignored by God's people. And now this morning we come to chapter 17. And we arrive at the conclusion of the section. And once again, for the second time now, Jesus focuses on his followers. So his opponents, followers, opponents. And now we're back with the followers again, as we turn to Luke chapter 17 and the first 10 verses. Let's just read what Luke records for us there. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down and eat'? Wouldn't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that you may eat and drink.' Would he thank his servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you are told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Well, Nadia was sharing something of the effects of living in our society today on youngsters, on those who've grown up in the society that is around us. And it's often been remarked just how overwhelmingly individualistic that society is. People feel they're on their own. The concept of duty and responsibility and service and mutual help, those things are hardly considered. Now it's all about my rights and my opportunities, my potential, my happiness. And I think that's why we're reaping some of the problems that we are in society. But as evangelicals, we can easily fit in with that mindset. After all, we talk, don't we, of the need to make a personal decision. We talk that each person has to be born again. We say that we have an individual responsibility to pray and to study the Bible and work at holiness in our lives. And all of that is very true. That is what the Bible teaches. But it can result in a misconception that we continue as individuals, that the whole of our life is just about me and God. We continue as sailing boats of godliness, if you like. And once a week, or maybe more often, we join up with some other yachts in the marina and we all have a lovely time. But then, once we've been there together, off we shoot in our own directions, picking up the wind and sailing off. Well, that's so far away from the Bible's teaching. While we are each called to be born individually as God's children, while we are individually called to follow him, we then become part of something much bigger than any one of us. The body, his church, his children, his family. That letter to Ephesians that we started off looking at brief way this morning. In chapter 2, Paul says this in verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. And there he was talking about the two great differences of Christianity in the world, Jews and Gentile. But it's true of all of us. Out of the many, he wants to make one. He wants to reconcile us to God through the cross, by which he put to death our hostility. We're not out there on our own. God wants to make us one in his church. And that has real implications to how we follow him. This is what Luke has been doing in his gospel. He's talked about how each one was called individually, come and follow me, come and follow me. But then it's addressed to all the followers together, how together they are to do that following. To use another image, he says, rather than being like those yachts, we're like streams. Each one bursts up individually on some hilltop somewhere. But we're called to go down and join the main river, to become part of that. The rest of those who are on this journey, we add our new life to theirs. And it's the importance of this understanding, which is the thrust, I think, of what Jesus is saying in this final part of this middle section. We are called into fellowship. We are called to belong together. We're not left on our own once we become Christians. There is a sense of mutual responsibility. He's explaining to us what our attitude together should be, what it means to follow Jesus together. And first of all, he gives a word to us, a word of reality. He says, life is going to be tough. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, he says. Let's be realistic. Doesn't mean life's going to be easy once you come to God. Few roads in his day were smooth tarmac. More like Broadwater Crescent, actually. Bumps and potholes and all sorts of things as you drive down it. Some years ago, I walked the West Highland Way with Olive and Christoph. There were lovely views, but the trouble was you had to keep looking down because the path is almost all old drovers' paths, which are full of boulders and puddles and worse. It's a shame, in a sense, that the NIV has used the word sin in these first two verses of our section, because the actual word there is a stumbling block. It's the word we get scandal from, something which trips somebody else up. Well, says Jesus, stumbling blocks in our walk following him are inevitable. Be sure about that. Literally, he says, it is impossible that stumbling blocks won't come. They'll be there. We're on a rough road. And before we even get on to what Jesus says, isn't that a relief? Isn't it a relief to hear that? Because I don't know about you, but you might have thought, as I sometimes have, there must be something wrong with me. I keep tripping up. Why is that? Why isn't everything just going smoothly? Why is it that I stumble and stagger in my attempts to be a Christian? And Jesus is saying here, well, it isn't actually all your fault. Much of it is the nature of the road surface. We're moving in a world which is on a different wavelength than godliness is. We've got people around us who are moving to a different agenda. We've got people actually who are travelling in the opposite direction. They're carrying different loads. That's life, he says. It's impossible that stumbling blocks won't come. But, and this is where the instruction comes, about how we move together along that journey, along that road. He says, just first of all, make sure that you aren't the cause of your brother or sister stumbling. Watch yourself that you don't trip somebody else up. It isn't only, you see, that we need to watch our own footing. We also need to watch that we don't knock our fellow believer off course. One time when our kids were much younger, I was carrying Joel, so it was a while ago, but we were walking down this very muddy path, and I knew that one of the twins was going to end up in the mud. So the whole way, be careful, there's a big puddle here, careful, hold on to the side here, walk around here. And the next thing I knew, I was on my back with Joel in the mud. Watch out. Things that cause us to stumble will come, but let's make sure it's not because of us. I've been a pastor long enough to realise that tragically, one of the biggest causes for folk to stumble and even leave the path of following Jesus are the bruises and the knocks they receive from other Christians. The biggest source of strength for us as believers is intended to be our fellowship together. And yet the very opposite happens. Even having been saved by God's grace, even having ourselves been forgiven for all that we have done wrong, we continue to live as if it's all about me. We gossip, we criticise, we manoeuvre, we jostle. We seek to look our best by pointing out the faults of others. I wonder if I were to ask, is there anybody here who has never been hurt by another Christian? I wonder if anybody could even put their hand up. And I wonder if any of us could, if we were asked, is there anybody here who could say they have never hurt another Christian? Because it works both ways, doesn't it? As at worst, this hurt can be blatant and conscious. But so often it is simply through thoughtlessness and a lack of sensitivity. It can happen without us realizing it. We open our mouths without engaging our brain. We slip into sarcasm, thinking the other person will understand my sense of humour, and without realising we've actually rubbed a very raw wound. We talk of our freedom to drink, to watch this film, to wear these clothes, to eat that food, with no thought of the effect it might have on our fellow believers. Paul was speaking on this subject to the church in Rome. And he said a lot there in chapter 14, and it's worth you reading that sometime. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment, he said. One man's faith allows him to eat, another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything mustn't look down on him who doesn't. And then he goes on to say how important it is not to cause somebody else to stumble, not to upset the weaker brother or sister. In all things, we should be working to build up each other for the good of the whole body, because that is how Christ himself is honoured. And Jesus says, doesn't he? He said, this isn't a little bit of small print in Christianity. Oh, if you can help it, you know, try to make things easy for others. It would be better if you were killed by the mafia, wrapped in concrete and thrown into the water. That's nothing, he says, to what awaits those who seek to live their Christian life with no concern for their brothers and sisters. I wonder, have we really grasped this? This path we walk in isn't just about me following Jesus. Oh, this is how I find it best. Everybody else has to fit in with me. It's about me helping others as we move along together. What do the children see? The children of our church, the children of our families, in the way I treat other people. Husbands, do your children see you helping, respecting, listening, loving, being gentle with your wives? Wives, do your children see you being loyal and faithful and supportive of your husbands? What do newcomers find as they come into our church services, as they listen to the things that are talked about over refreshments? What do young believers see in our own priorities and patterns of attendance? What seems to be most important to us? Let's watch ourselves. We are meant to be sources of encouragement and support, not massive boulders that are littering the path of the other Christians on the walk. Watch yourselves, says Jesus. Having talked of the stumbling blocks which occur so easily, Jesus does then move on to talk about sin, using the normal word for sin this time. It means falling short of God's standards. And really is answering the question in this next little section, which says, okay, I'll watch myself that I don't cause problems, but how do I deal with it when somebody actually does hurt me? And they will. Others will sin against us. That is the reality. Not only will general stumbling blocks arrive, but sometimes people will sin against us. Watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, Jesus says. Now this suggests quite a novel level of fellowship, doesn't it? What do we normally do when someone upsets us, in church or wherever, even wrongs us? Well, we avoid them, don't we? I'm not going to speak to them. I'm not going to spend time with them. I'm not going to the groups they go to. We moan about them to our friends and probably the pastor as well. But what Jesus actually says we should do is so much harder, isn't it? If your brother sins, rebuke him. It does seem that this is talking very much about a personal wrong that somebody has done to us, because that's made clear in verse 4, isn't it? If he sins against you 7 times in a day. That's what Jesus is thinking about. He's not saying set yourself up as a judge of how other people are living generally, although in other places of the Bible that might be an encouragement we're given. What he is saying is when somebody has actually wronged you, go and speak to them about it. When you have been wronged, don't gloat. Don't even mourn. Don't go to talk to others about it. Speak with them, with him or her directly. Your siblings, your brothers and sisters. You're supposed to be a family. How many situations of sin and bitterness could have been dealt with quickly and easily if they had been nipped in the bud? You might not realize it, but what you said yesterday really upset me. You might not have known it, but actually the way that you are, the things that you do when you do that, it really makes my life quite difficult. Point out how you've been wronged. Jesus says this in Matthew's Gospel in a different setting, in chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his faults, just between the two of you, Jesus says. Rebuke them. And then that tough word which comes up so often in Christian circles. Keep forgiving them. Don't know if anybody finds forgiveness easy. I just can't forgive them, I hear so often. I know I should, but I just can't. They really have hurt me. How can I just forgive? I can't just ignore what they've done. And that's why it's important not to miss exactly what Jesus is saying here. He says, if he repents, forgive him. Forgiveness in the sense of a restored relationship and reconciliation, moving on as if nothing has happened, is only possible where there has been repentance. We aren't called to forgive the person who keeps on hitting us, who wrongs us again and again and shows no remorse about it, is quite happy to carry on doing it. Repentance is crucial to the full sense of forgiveness. They need to be sorry. They need to want to be reconciled with us. So if they don't repent, does that mean that I can hate them, be bitter to them, just not do anything more? Well, no way. Because there must always be the willingness that as soon as they repent, we are going to forgive them. Which means that our heart must long for them to repent. We must be desperate to be able to forgive them. It's that willingness to forgive, that preparedness, which is true love. Forgiveness must never be ignoring the wrong that is done. That is injustice. But we are called to love the person enough to point out their faith, their fault, give them an opportunity to repent, and them to know that that will immediately be accepted. What do we do then about the person who laughs in our face when we tell them that they've upset us? The person who denies that they've even done anything wrong? Well, we pray that they will repent. We pray for them that they will turn in their hearts. That they will have that, and that we will have that longing to forgive them once they do it. There's much talked about forgiveness in the letters of Paul. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. How does the Lord forgive us? Does he say, oh, your sin doesn't matter? You poor things. No, of course, I'll ignore it. How do we get forgiven? We get forgiven by repenting and turning to him. And then he can say, now you are my children. The relationship is restored. No repentance, no reconciliation, no total forgiveness in that sense. But never doubt, always, eternally in the heart of God is the longing that we will repent, that we will be able to be forgiven. Brotherly love doesn't trip up. It's prepared to rebuke. It looks for repentance, and then it is always and repeatedly prepared to forgive. This is the brotherhood which is involved in truly following Jesus. He didn't come to judge us, he came to save us. He didn't come to trip us up, but to lead us along. He confronts us with our sin, he calls us to repent, and he is quick to forgive. Even 7 times a day, and in my case far more often than that. Well, we say, that's tough. I don't know if I can actually live like that. The disciples felt that, and so they said, Lord, increase our faith. This isn't easy. I'm going to need more faith than I've got if that's how I've got to live. It's interesting how we all, by nature, think of faith as a sort of lump. It's quantifiable. You can measure it. So-and-so has a lot of faith. I only have a little faith. I wish I had more faith. And so on. And Jesus has to correct that idea. He says, stop waiting for more faith. Rather than keep asking ourselves, how much faith do I have? Have I got enough to be this or that or the other? He says, just get on and use the bit you've got. Faith isn't to be measured, it's to be applied. See, it isn't down to us, it's all where our faith is focused. It isn't up to me to grab however I can a bit more faith. It's up to me to really focus on where my object of faith is. Faith can be as tiny as a speck, a mustard seed, he said. We might say an atom or an amoeba or something like that. But if applied, nothing is impossible. You can have a tiny amount of faith, but it's enough to move that tree and plant it in the sea. I'm not much of a gardener, but I know you can't plant much in water. It's difficult to dig, isn't it? But he said the impossible can happen. He's using a ridiculous example to say that just anything can be done by faith. Did you know that even our concern to grow in faith can distract us from the job in hand? When I've been a follower a little bit longer, when I know my Bible a bit better, when I've got my prayer life a bit more in order, when I, whatever, then I'll be able to focus on loving my brother. Then I'll be able to work at building him up. Then I'll be able to start forgiving him. Don't say you need more faith before you can start to live like this, before you can love your brothers and sisters. Just get on and do it. And watch wonders happening. Say, I know I haven't got much faith, Lord. It doesn't seem like I've got much faith, but you've said do it, so that's where I'm going to go. Living in Bible college isn't always plain sailing, as some people who have that experience may know. You don't automatically get on with all your fellow Christians there. There were 2 at college when I was there who had real problems. There was a very awkward and irritating woman, and there was a very... more than one probably, but and there was a very strong-minded and stubborn Yorkshireman, and they just couldn't get on. And I'll always remember Rob at one of the tables at a mealtime saying, I've tried so hard to love Karen, and I just can't. As if to say, well, God hasn't given me enough love, so, hey, I'll have to wait till he does. See, the thing is, we don't have to wait until we've got these things. Just start acting as if you love her. Start using that little bit of faith. Do acts of love. Start praying for the person. And who knows, wonders might happen. A tree might be planted in the middle of the sea. It's about following, about moving, about walking, about progressing. Let's stop navel-gazing. Let's start obeying. And as is so typical of this section of Luke's Gospel, Jesus concludes by telling a parable to reinforce his points. The parable simply describes a normal life experience for them. Not a particularly rich man. Suppose one of you, he says, so it's something they can identify with. He just has one servant, or a slave is the actual word. He says, isn't it ridiculous to imagine your slave coming in from one of his jobs and expecting to be treated like a friend who's done his master a favour? Now, this point can easily be lost in our culture because, understandably and probably rightly, we are wanting to have equality in all these sort of class issues. Having said that, though, I think many women might understand. You go out to work, you come home, and you don't expect a meal to be laid out for you, do you? You just know you've got to get on with the housework and the cleaning and the washing and everything else. Perhaps slavery hasn't finished. But you know that's wrong, because they're not supposed to be slaves or servants even. But in that culture, with service a norm, this was how life worked. Please understand, this isn't saying that the master was being encouraged to be rude. It wasn't saying, don't even say thank you. To us, when we say thank you, it's just a politeness, isn't it? It keeps society running smoothly. It isn't a polite expression of gratitude when he says, would he thank his servants? It's suggesting that would the master feel placed under a debt to his servant for having done the job he's supposed to do? Would he feel beholden to the slave, that he owed him something? No, never. And then comes the application. So you too. It's about service. The story is told of the little girl who spent ages trying to learn how to do up her shoelaces. And finally she learned it. Now, Mum and Dad were so thrilled. And, oh, aren't you clever? Look, you can do up your shoelaces. And all the little girl could do was sob. She sobbed and sobbed. And her parents said, well, whatever's wrong, you've done it. You're wonderful. Look what you've managed. And she said, I know now that nobody's ever going to do my shoelaces up for me again. That's a bit like the Christian life. We're expected to mature and move on. Christianity is about putting others first, giving ourselves to a life of service. It's not saying we are to walk along as believers with our heads down, mumbling about what unworthy worms we are. When Jesus says that we too, when we've done everything we were told to do, should say we're unworthy servants, isn't saying that we're not worth anything, we're just the dregs. Otherwise we'll have Nadia visiting us and sort of helping our self-worth, won't we? Now what it's saying there is that we aren't putting God in our debt. When we've done everything we should do, we can't go to God and say, hey, aren't I good? Look at me. We just say, yep, this is what it's about. I'm your child, and so I'm going to serve you. It's saying that our attitude should be to get on with obeying, fully aware that we aren't putting God in our debt, we're simply following where he has led. There can so easily be that sense of self-congratulation, can't there, when we help a brother or sister. We like to let other people know, oh, I actually did this week. I went round and did that for so-and-so. You know, the needy person. About being ready to forgive them for the wrongs they've done us. This will impress God, won't it? He'll see me in a different light now, won't he? No, friend, that isn't how it works. Jesus came and he gave up everything to fulfill the will of his Father. He was obedient even to death. And we are called to follow. Follow him. Not counting up our good deeds. Not ready to display them before everybody else at the earliest opportunity. Rather, living in the selfless, loving way that he has demonstrated. Simply doing because that's how family works. when the kids did washing up or tidying up after themselves in our family, it didn't make them more a part of the family. It doesn't mean that we loved them any more. We might have liked them a bit more, but we didn't love them more because of that. It was just part of belonging to the family. This is what we do. Elizabeth's mum has a lovely way of phrasing it. She would say, in the nearest translation from the German, "You're allowed to help with the washing up. You're permitted to help with this, that and the other." And she said, and if ever the children kicked up a fuss, she'd say, "I don't want you to help them. This is a privilege you're doing here. If you don't want part of the privilege of being in the family, then you can go to your room or something." She saw the privilege of serving those we love with no thought of reward. As followers of Jesus, it's not an optional extra to have the needs of our fellow brothers and sisters as priorities, to put as of paramount importance maintaining our relationships with each other. That person in the church you find irritating, you find awkward, you find annoying, I won't ask you to look at them just now, but you know who I mean. And it'll be different for each one of us. That is someone that Jesus has died for. That is somebody just like you. And we are called to avoid tripping them up or running them down, because that is not an option. The tough love of mutual support, of repeated confrontation, apology and forgiveness is the stuff of being the children of God, of following Jesus. So let's get real. Let's become more like Jesus. Let's see things and each other from his perspective. We have a God who serves. Let us learn how to serve. Lord, we thank you that you don't intend us to live our spiritual lives as individual islands floating off wherever we want. Lord, you want us to work together. You address us from the point that we become Christians as part of your body. Help us to understand what that means in the local sense, in the practical sense, in the building up of each other. Because, Lord, you're not calling us to do anything other than what you have done for us. You've called us to be servants, that we would make ourselves last. Help us to have this spirit, we pray, as a local church here, as believers within your wider family as well. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's fairly obvious from my last sentence, I think, what song we're going to finish with. It reminds us that we have a servant God who came from heaven to serve us. And the final verse says, so let us learn how to serve. Let's stand and pray this together as we conclude our service. Because he first loved us. But if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Anyone who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. He has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Amen.